was asked by the pastor to give my testimony, and I'm trying to think how to do that. And first of all, I thought, well, I've just not done any preparation, just winging it, as it were, whatever came to my mind and memory. But that didn't seem very good. So I really tried to just think about how the Lord has led me from a very young child onwards, but I don't think I'm going to be able to go right to the end. I would probably to where I was fairly sure, well, to the point where I was sure that I really was a Christian, probably as far as I would get. So there's just one verse that I'm going to read, which is 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. I'm going to just read it to you, don't need to turn to it. It says, and this is Paul writing to Timothy, who is obviously a young person. It says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and my mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. In other words, Paul is making reference to the influence of Timothy's family upon his Christian testimony. And I guess that's probably a big theme of my testimony, is the influence of my parents, but probably more my influence of my grandparents. So I'm just going to talk about the big influences in my life. Not necessarily all the big events, it's been a big event. But what has been the main Christian influences? So I'm going to just start with my parents. My parents were born, I was born into a Christian family. They were from the Brethren Christian tradition. Later they moved into more of the Pentecostal, the Assemblies of God tradition. But that was, I wasn't around so much then. But I was really born into this family who went to church every Sunday and went to the Brethren Church. They were very wealthy. I remember we had a swimming pool, and Dad had a Rolls Royce. There was always lots of money, which became a problem, which I'll go on to. Dad was often away on business, didn't come back till late at night. But on the whole, it was a very loving home. I didn't have any, complaints about how I was brought up. My dad and mum ran Christian camps every year. And I don't exactly know how they did it, but they'd contacted the local authority and said, you know, well, children need a holiday. We've run a Christian camp. I guess it was the social workers used to send all these troubled children to the camp. We wouldn't do it these days, of course, but in those days they were quite happy to send children off to Christian camps. So I always went every year, and there I heard the gospel preached very fervently. I met real Christian adults, and I'm talking now, think of me as like a little, very small person, didn't understand all the words, but I love to, for some reason, even then, I love to hear the preaching, the preacher. And when I was at home, my mum, and I have some vague memory of this, when at home I used to play this game where I sat behind my piano and had pretend services and used to hand out the hymn books to imaginary people and get a Bible out and pretend I was a preacher. And that was sort of family joke, I remember. So what I'm trying to say is I was born into this Christian environment where you felt as if, you know, you couldn't go too far without feeling God, some connection to God's word, and life. And my dad pursued, as it were, wealth. And although they kept their faith, I think they became very worldly. And my dad did. I remember at Christmas, there were these big business, these big company meals, where they were very expensive restaurants. You know, all these staff would come, and it must have cost a fortune. It was very showy, and we often went out to posh restaurants and you know, nice holidays. He was a property developer, and at one point was a millionaire. But he lost all his money, but a lot of his money, in the property crash in the 1970s. The value of houses went down drastically. And he was one of many people who became, I think he did become bankrupt in the end. And so I guess one of my first memories was of my dad coming home one night completely dejected. I think he was crying. He looked crushed. And I remember Mum saying to him remarking how all their friends had suddenly disappeared now that they didn't have any money anymore. Mm-hmm. It says in the Word of God that the love of money is the root of all evil. Literally in the Greek it says all kinds of evil. Which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows, and I've seen them more than once in life, certainly in my early experience as a child, the love of money is like a thorn, you pierce yourself from it, and many sorrows will come. Mm. Of course, you need money, you can't live without money, but don't love it. Whatever career which you choose, if you choose a career, or whatever direction you go and do it for, first of all, because God is calling you to it, of course, but also because you love it and something worthwhile doing. The money is an incidental thing. Mm-hmm. Some of the most important work isn't that well paid. Anyway, that was just a digression. So this was a big influence on me as a child because it, to some extent there was this removal of certainty and security, which is all I'd ever known. I'm not very good at remembering what age it was at various things, so you have to forgive me. I just know that I was still quite little at the time. So for the first time really, understanding that things can change very quickly, things can go downhill very quickly. And that not everything stays the same in this world. So that was one thing. For the first time I experienced a sense of insecurity. The second big influence I had as a child was a sense of fear. Now that fear really came from an emphasis in the Brethren tradition and in the Pentecostal tradition, which my parents were in. This emphasis upon the secret rapture, that at any second we could be, as it were, Christians could be removed from the earth and non-Christians remain on the earth. And I had this fear, because, as I said, even from a young child, I believed everything. I don't think it's been a second I haven't believed every word in the Bible. There's been not enough seconds where I've obeyed everything, but I've always believed everything. And I had this fear that my parents would be taken away and I'd be left. And I used to fear the dark when I went to bed. And I used to hate it when my parents were downstairs and I was upstairs. And I couldn't really sleep well until they were up in their bed. feared being left behind, and I had other childish fears, and imagined all sorts of shapes and horrors in the shadows of my bedroom wall. I remember I used to sing choruses from the ones I'd learned from camp and from church, which helped me to go to sleep. And I remember one evening I sang so loudly that I could hear what they were saying downstairs, that my parents and some of the friends that had come round were stood at the bottom of the stairs listening to my singing. I played along, of course, but the reason I was singing in the first place was to try and get me to a point where I wasn't so scared. So as a young child, in summary, I experienced quite love, but also some sense of insecurity and fear. Fear, mostly, that I was not safe if I died. Fear that my parents and all who were close to me would be taken up to heaven and that I would be left on the earth if Jesus came back. In those days, prophecy was, in the Brethren tradition particularly, prophecy was a big thing. People used to read their Bible, I'm exaggerating, but they used to read their Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, and the two things were merged together. And there was a big emphasis on the fact that Israel now had its own land, and there had been in 1967, I'm not that old, but it was still fresh in the memory of adults, the Seven Day War, where Israel defeated all the nations around them, and all that was seen in the Brethren tradition and Pentecostals as big signs that the Second Coming was about to happen any second, and it's hard to convey that today. But we really did think that any moment the Second Coming could happen. Incidentally, and this is a digression, there is no reason why, and probably sad, that we don't have that sense. I don't believe in the secret rapture in the sense that the Brethren do, but in the Reformed traditions, we don't seem to have that. We've lost that sense that we could, the Second Coming could happen. And that, there's nothing wrong with that part of it. In fact, we should try and get that back. I was a preacher. Give my testimony. To yourself. So there was this real expectation that the Second Coming was about to happen. So those are the influences, I guess, from my parents and my first understandings of Christian things. Secondly, the second big influence were my paternal grandparents and my maternal grandmother. They were all Christians in the Brethren tradition. And real Christians, you know, they weren't just churchgoers, they believed in Jesus and followed him. And I used to spend a lot of time with my maternal grandparents who lived in Blackburn on the Blackdown Hills. Blackdown Hills is mainly Somerset, but also some of Devon, not too far from here. And every Sunday, on every Sunday, I was taken to the Brethren Church, the local Brethren Church in Blackburn. It's a very simple little church, but a genuine meeting, a real genuine Christian meeting. And it was there, probably, I won't say for the first time, but perhaps for a million, in a sense, most clear, in the clearest sense, that I first felt the presence of God, if that makes any sense. I couldn't understand a lot of things, but I knew there was, as this group of people met and sang, and that's usually, it was always the man used to speak, there was a palpable sense of God's presence. And it was a tiny meeting, but I remember in the back there was a map, and on the map there were all these, obviously, the map of the world, I should say, on them, there were various little bits of cotton and with a pinch pointed to different countries all around the world. And there were quite a few of them, and they were all the missionaries at this church in Sennett all across the world. It was amazing looking back on it. And this church was one of many brethren churches which were planted by a man called George Brearley. George Brearley was an evangelist, and he was a product of the 1859 revival. And he came to the Blackdown Hills. It became known as the Blackdown Hills Mission. And there's a well-known account of this. It's a book written, which is available, written by Ronald White, and it's called The Strength of the Hills. And it's a remarkable account of a real local revival in the Devon and Somerset area. There aren't many of those. So why do I mention that? Well, the influence of my grandparents' church and of my grandparents was in terms of experiencing through them and the church the presence of God. I wasn't able to articulate that at the time. But my grandparents and their grandparents before them, and their parents before them, they still seem to carry something of that revival power, if that makes any sense. There was something about those churches then, although they were very simple, which was different. They still carried some kind of heritage from that revival. And as I've gone through my Christian life, I've come across that again and again in different places. When you taste something unusual, which you don't often taste, when you taste it again, you remember the taste.
Yeah.
The first thing, which was the first time, didn't you? I can't go through all that now, but you know when it really is God's presence.
Mm.
And that was probably the first time that I really experienced it. And my grandmother had a women's meeting in her home, and when I was staying with them, I used to sit in, and one afternoon one speaker talked about the 10 virgins and the oil in the lamp in their lamps, or I should say the lack of the oil in their lamps. And again, I still carried around this fear of not being ready for the second coming, being ready for God. And so again, that was a theme of my early childhood, believing everything, but knowing that I wasn't really saved. I probably wouldn't have used that language, but I knew that I was scared of Jesus. If I had to see Jesus face to face, I wasn't ready. I did mention my maternal grandmother. She wasn't such a big influence, but again, she was a widow, actually. Her first husband died, he drowned, when they were newly married. He was only about 24. And she experienced a lot of loss in her life. Her dad died on the Titanic. She lost all her brothers in the war. And her first husband drowned, as I just said. And then later in life, she married again to a very godly man in Tynmouth, called Mr. Tyndall. His family was Derek Tyndall, who became president of the Baptist Union. A lot of books he's written, but he was called Walter. He was called Walter Tyndall, and both of them prayed for me. And Mr. Tyndall, I always called him Mr. Tyndall. I never called him Granddad or anything, because he was second cousin or something, I don't know why. But he he spoke to me very earnestly about the things of God. He was a very holy man, and you know, had this way of looking like he was an Old Testament prophet as he put his finger at you. And so he scared me a bit, but in a good way. And so he was a very holy man. So in general, again, as I think about my childhood up to about, say, 11 years old, it was a very Christian environment from all angles. As I say, I never remember a time when I didn't believe or accept that everything in the Bible is true. And I would have said I was a Christian, probably, if I was asked. And it was just presumed that you were, because you were in that environment, in that culture. And I went to many meetings, camp meetings, different types of meetings, where I went out the front when people were invited to come in the front and become Christians, and often put my hand up, and if that was the method of invitation. And the jargon in those days was you had to accept Christ as your personal saviour, which I don't think is a very good phrase, but that was the jargon, and I did that numerous times. But looking back, I didn't really love God. You can respect someone, you can be in awe of someone, but without loving them, that makes sense. And I had every respect for God, I had every belief in God, but I didn't love him. And as time went by, other things did come in. And it didn't sound like I was always thinking about God. I wasn't. I devoted myself to rugby, which I became quite good at, and other sports. And I loved the outdoors. And in those days, boys were allowed to play rough. And I always loved. I always seemed to be quicker and stronger than my peers. For some reason, that didn't last, unfortunately. But my behaviour got worse at home, and as my parents' finances got worse, they, in a way, emotionally, they seemed to disappear from me. They were locked into the stress and anxiety of what was going on, and. I was falling out, didn't get on with my brother that well, and was misbehaving more. And by this time, I was at prep school, which is like a paid for version of primary school. My parents had enough money to send me to give me a primary education. And that school was St Albans, which in those days was a very strict school. And the head teacher was an ex-special forces officer in the war, and he was quite unstable. Looking back, he was unstable, quite violent. But there was a man there called the Reverend Burton, who was then the vicar of St George's in Tiverton, and he was what was called our scripture teacher. They called it religious education, and in those days it was, you were the scripture teacher. Scripture and the Bible, not any other religion. And he was a very evangelical Anglican, and he held an annual camp at Fort Bobbisand in Plymouth, which suited me because there was communion, sailing, and every type of outdoor activity you could have. And I went to that camp for many years, and Reverend Burton came to my baptism later on when I was 16. And I think the bench outside St George's has still got his, it still says dedicated to, I don't know if it's just Reverend Burton or Reverend Burton and his wife, I'm sure, but his name's still there, I think. But why was this such an influence? Well, he encouraged me in these camps. It wasn't really a camp, we called it a camp, but it was a building. He encouraged me to share my faith. I was probably not really saved. It's very difficult for me to say exactly when I was saved because I was always soaked in this Christian atmosphere, but probably that I was not really saved. But I shared my testimony as if I was a Christian, a true Christian, at first at this camp. And I remember I shared about Jesus from John's Gospel. And he, for some reason, kept asking me to come to the front and speak. And I think he realised that I truly did believe in the Bible. And many of the boys that went to the Fort Box and camp were from my school, from my prep school. And I remember one boy angrily sort of confronting me one time after I'd spoken, been asked to speak. And said, and I remember almost, I don't know if it's exactly what he said, but it's roughly what he said. He said, "If you want to be a priest later," he said, "fine, but don't go around talking about it now." In other words, shut up about Christian things. Shut up about your faith. So, yeah, again, I think the theme, one of the themes of my testimony is God's brought these influences, these men often, into my life at different points. And I'm keeping track of time. So I go on to, so after prep school, as I say, is the equivalent of primary school, my brother and I had to take the, what was then called the common entrance exam for the next stage, which is public school. In England, public school means the opposite in America. It means basically it's what your parents pay. So it's not what the government pay. So we had to take the common entrance exam. He went to Blundell School in Tiverton, and I was sent to boarding school in the wilds of Exmoor. We used to fall out quite a bit, and which is almost always my fault. And my parents, I think, wanted to separate us and send us to different schools so we didn't fall out at school at least. And I was quite keen to go because, and I wasn't forced to go to boarding school, but I wanted to go because West Buckland School had a good reputation for sport and its facilities, and it had a good army cadet scheme, which I was very keen to join the army cadets. I always wanted to join the military, I never did, but that was what I always thought I would do. And so one autumn day, my parents drove me to West Buckland School. In the back was a big blue trunk which I could hardly lift, with everything in it that was on the list at the school at St. Three, as what a new boy needed. And they dropped me at school. Other boys were arriving at the same time, and the teacher was signing everybody in. And my parents left me in the line in the queue, and I remember looking at the cars that drove off. And gulped. I thought maybe this wasn't such a good idea. And I wouldn't see them again until the end of term. And I suddenly felt very alone in this new school. I was very small, and everybody else seemed to be very big. So this may be difficult to get across these days, but English public schools then, I hope it's not true now, they might be, but English public schools then were rough old places, shall we say. When you were a new boy, you went through these initiation rites. Certainly in our school, it was the first week. You were put through the older boys, and put the new boys through various trials and punishments and beatings. And it was an unwritten rule that you never said anything to any teacher about what happened. And you had to endure it to be accepted, to be part of the school. And if you were to say anything, you would never be accepted in the future. And I won't tell you everything about that, but the first night we knew boys and we were tied to the beams, our arms were tied to the beams in the dormitory, and the other boys used to get, they got the towels and they wetted the towels and they screwed them up, and then they whipped us like this, what seemed to be like for ages, and that was the least of what happened, and I won't tell you the other things, because they were a lot worse than that. But that was your first week. And it was tough, and the school was cold, as I kind of said, it was in temperature very cold and uncomfortable. And it was very linked to the army, with most pupils going into the military in some capacity. And you know, through all of that, my faith, such as it was, was very important. I still prayed and I still read the Bible, but I didn't dare publicly come out as a Christian. I was a secret Christian, I think. my religion was still a fearful one, and I was fearful of God, but I was also fearful of being beaten up by other children, by the other boys, if I said that I believed in Jesus. You know, and that's what I was like for a while. And I became more confident, and I got through the first week, obviously, and it was really good. And I became accepted, I became quite popular as a boy because I was good at sport. It was an odd system in those days, and if you were good at maths or something, you were beaten up, but if you were hopeless at maths and good at cricket, you were accepted. But I was good at sport, and I was drawn into the rugby culture, and I went on rugby tours where alcohol was available, and despite our ages, there was plenty of it. But through all of that, I still, looking back, I still felt a restraining power on me. And I still winced when I heard people blaspheme and they said the Lord's name. Still something reacted within me, even then. And I was reading the Bible and believed every word, and I was reading mostly the Gospels then. And I used to read the Gospels secretly, so nobody could see me. But I know if they saw me reading the Bible, they'd think I was a bit wet and probably beat me up. But I used to find little corners to read the Bible, to read the Gospel. And then God put another wonderful man in my life, he was called Mr. Ponder. He was the religious education teacher, he was called R.E. by then. And he took me under his wing. And he helped me to keep some sort of focus on my Christian faith. And I can remember he used to ask me into his flat for the gate with a nice cup of tea, and I seem to remember cakes, and I'm not sure if I'm just imagining that. But he started a small Christian union, and a small group of boys went to that. And he really encouraged me to be a real Christian, and often I wasn't. Often I wasn't a real Christian at boarding school. And one time I put him in a really difficult position. We really became good friends, so far as a teacher and a student and the pupil can be good friends. Obviously, because we're at boarding school, you live there, you have all your meals there, and then one evening at tea. Dinner, I suppose you should call it. But we had all these tables, and depending on what age you were, you were at a particular table. On our table, there was one stupid boy who decided to reach over and just screw up the bread and waste all the bread. And Mr. Ponder, who we've just been talking about, was on duty to supervise the meal that night. He saw that the food wasted, and he demanded to know who it was that had done this. And of course, none of us said anything. We never ever told. It doesn't matter, somebody who committed murder, you wouldn't tell me about it. Everything you never told a teacher. The culture was that you as a group of pupils would deal with the offender on your own later on. And he demanded, as I say, to know who it was who had done this thing. We didn't say anything about it, and I was on this table. And so Mr. Ponder, not receiving any response from anyone, made the whole table line up in a queue for a beating. It was corporal punishment in those days, physical punishment. So we all had to line up and had to bend over and receive the punishment. When it was your turn. And although we were very close and we talked about spiritual things and Christian things and he encouraged me, he gave me as hard a beating as any of the other children. And in a strange way, that made me love him more because he was honourable. He didn't treat me any differently. The ironic thing, of course, is that the boy that had done the misdeed got far, far worse beating from us than he would ever have gotten from Mr. Ponder. That's how it worked in those days. So every morning, I'm not even going to get through this number, but every morning there was a school assembly. Do you call it a school assembly? Mm-hmm. And there were hymns and a sermon and an address by the head teacher every morning. And it was a formal occasion. Every morning, the teachers were in their academic gowns and they had these academic hats on. It was a formal part of the day. And I think I was around 15. I'm a very good match in my age to events. But I think I was about 15 when Mr. Ponder invited our small number of Christians to share our faith in the school assembly. Could have died when he suggested it. But we did it. I did it. And I can't remember what I said, but I can remember looking out on a sea of faces and gowns and a sea of academic hats and crests on the walls and memorials to ex-schoolboys who had died in the war and all sort of jumbled up and I said some words, can't remember what they were. But for the first time I publicly said to the world, as it were, that I was Christ's and that I was a Christian. And somehow everything I knew about Christ, everything that Christ meant to me, became real. It was like everything was put in cement, it became firmer. After I, as it were, acknowledged his name publicly, all the stuff in my head sort of sank down into my heart. Does that make sense? Mm. And it became so much more real. And so I publicly stood for Christ for the first time in that way. And I know through all of that time in school, my parents and my grandparents especially were praying for me. That's why I read that verse from Timothy. And I always knew and felt in some way that I belonged to God and that He was with me. At school there was a long dormitory, that's where you slept, and there were boys from China and Japan and Iraq, and there were Muslims, and they were all following different religions, and you could see people with their prayer mats sometimes. And then there was another group of boys we never seen firsthand, but there was this real rumour that a group of boys had gotten into Ouija boards, and I don't know what that means, I'm not going to tell you, but it's basically a way of contacting the evil one. and they had been using the cricket pavilion to have these late night meetings where they used the Ouija boards. And I just remember one night in the dormitory, there was a, this is going to sound weird, but there was a palpable sense of evil. And I physically felt this evil presence. I was very scared. It was like something coming to the room. And I prayed to the Lord, and it passed. And it wasn't my imagination. I remember it as real as anything. And thinking back on how the Lord kept me through that, and how he's kept me right through life, and I'm not going to have time to talk about all of my life, because I haven't even got out of school yet. He kept me, and I believe prayer has been a big part of that. What time do we finish? We've gone over time already.
5 minutes.
You can do a part two if you want.
I just got it for a minute. Mm-hmm. So after school had finished, I knew I was a Christian. I'd shared my faith. I wasn't sure what I wanted to do. I knew I was going to go on some kind of further education, but I didn't know what. And it was by that time, I can't remember exactly how this occurred, but through my parents and myself, we started going to this church in Newton Abbot, which was a Christian community and a church. I suppose it would be called a charismatic church, although they never identified themselves with a charismatic movement. But it was agreed, it wasn't just me, my parents spoke to the leaders and I did it, and it was agreed that I would go there for a year to be nurtured as a Christian and to give time to think about what we'll do next. And so I lived there. I lived in this Christian community, and I helped with the cows and did sheep and drove the tractor and did all sorts of farming work. And the days were structured in terms of prayer and the Bible. And, you know, there was an authentic sense of, again, the presence of God, different yet the same as the church and my grandparents and the Blacktown Mills. And I really grew there as a Christian. And God gave me another Christian man there. He was an influence right through my life. He died not that long ago, a few years ago. And we called him Uncle George. He was a man, again, from the Brethren Church background, but he'd become part of this church that I mentioned too. And he knew all about the revival generally, but he knew about the revival on the Blackdown Hills. And he was very interested that I'd been brought up on the Blackdown Hills. And we spent hours sharing what we had read about revivals, and he was a Calvinist, but in a sort of probably a 4.1 million church, but that's relevant. He was a very simple man. He was a gardener, but he knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures in a way that I'd never met anyone know the scriptures. All of us children who were brought up in the Brethren in those days knew the Bible in terms of content. We had to memorize, translate, and we didn't have any choice. We made to. But that doesn't mean, you must never make a mistake that if you memorize scripture, it's a good thing to do, and you can remember a chunk of it, but it doesn't mean to say you know the Bible. He knew how it all fitted together, and I'd never met anyone like that before. He knew how the revelation of God progresses from little hints and shadows and stuff that's all mixed up with weird rituals and stories, and how it all gradually brightens so that when you get to the gospel, you get the full, as it were, sum of God's revelation. And he knew how it all fitted together. And He taught me a lot about how to read the Bible. And as I say, I'm going to say it a lot more. That church was full of Christian love, and we shared space, physical space, and we shared food, and we shared labour with prayer and sacrament and word. And there was a genuine holiness of life. The theology, looking back, was wonky in places, but I won't criticise it too much because it was genuine, and I learned an awful lot. I'll just say one last thing. Oddly, that the biggest perhaps influence there was the small number of books that they had at the bottom of the stairs, where there was a collection of books mainly about John Wesley. There was George Whitfield's journal. There was accounts of various revivals, and there were the works of John Bunyan. There was the Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War, which I consumed. And that was my first introduction to the Reformed faith. And